Well, good evening, everyone. I'm glad that you're here tonight. Hope you had a good afternoon. We did have a good time with some of you for lunch, and we missed some of our students. But pray for them. Pray for that. The university is not at all observant of weekends, and they have scheduled things. For example, the chemistry placement test is at 9:30 or 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. And there's the language placement tests for all the different foreign languages also, I think, at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. And then they had some other activity at the International Center. So they are very sensitive and tolerant about many things, except the churches in the area. So I just don't believe you can be that busy orientating students that you have to go 24/7 from Friday to the end of the next week. It's quite interesting. But in any case, let us start with some hymns tonight. Brother David and Christine and Michelle are up at a funeral, not a funeral, but a viewing for somebody they knew that passed away recently. It was a former Sunday school teacher of theirs, and so they won't be here tonight, but we're glad you are. 372 to start tonight, our song service, 372, Once for All. name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. All right, 461. The true believer's constant yearning to be more like Jesus Christ. And let's sing together 461, Oh, to be like thee. Number 5, 461, all together.
Oh, to be like thee while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit filled with thy love. Make me a temple meet for thy dwelling, fit me for life and heaven above. Oh, to be like thee. To be like thee, Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
And then let us stand as we close our song service with 470. 470, Living for Jesus, 470. Good singing, keep it up.
Living for Jesus.
Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to love constrains me to answer His call, follow His leading, and give Him my all. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Living for Jesus,
seated. Let's open again in a word of prayer this evening, and then I'm going to ask a couple of gentlemen to give me an assist in reading a couple of chapters of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10, so familiar ground. Let us go ahead and pray then. Father in heaven, thank You for the blessing of being here tonight. Thank You that You are here gathered with us, meeting in Your church, this little flock, which is the spiritual stones which make up Your house in which You dwell in the church, in this locale. And Lord, we thank You for all those other bodies of believers in which You truly dwell, meeting today and tonight and around the world. every hour of the day, giving praise to the name of the Lord our God as the globe turns on its axis and the sun touches every part of it. We ask, O God, that tonight our service will bring honor and glory to your name, that the preaching of the word will be accurate, that you'll help your servant to bring forth the word in a way that is helpful and understandable. As we read the word, as we hear special music and whatever else goes on in the service tonight, may you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons why you can't just do anything you want in a church service, because God is there, and you don't want to dishonor Him who is the guest of honor, we could say, right? That's why we try to do things decently and in order, as I prayed earlier this morning. You don't want to just be cavalier, casual, what other C word can I come up with, before the Lord, but you want to be cautious, careful, whatever you want to say, before Him. So that's why when you ask the question, what do we do in church? Well, not just anything. You can't just offer any worship, any music, any thing you want, but what pleases God. So do I have a volunteer to help me to read 1 Corinthians 9 and 10? I know you're all about to jump up at once here. Who said that? Oh, Vincent volunteered. You know, we have a great history in this church, which I have slacked off on keeping, and that is our former pastor, you remember, Dr. Sachs, would always volunteer people for things. And, you know, you're in the Army now, so you you are volunteered, but you are willing, brother. I know you are, so thank you. 1 Corinthians 9 and then chapter 10. Do we have somebody else for chapter 10, or are you going to... Are we going to have to let Vincent do both chapters? All right, Vincent, I think the job is on your shoulders. Okay, brother. Whatever your translation is, just let us know ahead of time there.
All right. Oh, here we go. 1 Corinthians 9. I'll be reading out of the ESV. Now it is superfluous for me to write up to you about the ministry for the saints. I beg your pardon, there was no up in there. It was right to you. Oh boy, bad start. Let me start over again. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. I beg your pardon? You know what? Well, who put this 2 up here on the top of my page? That's one of those things I didn't. I'm sorry. Huh? Like, okay. Okay. Oh. Are we being recorded? Oh, great. All right. That's what happens when I get volunteered. All right. So, that's right. You deserve this, Bill. All right. All right. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Okay. Here we go. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the others apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Chapter 10. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
Did I go over too long? Looks like I did. I'm sorry.
That's okay. Very good reading, Vincent. Thank you. Clear and a good translation to help us understand what is written there. Yes, chapter 11, verse 1 is unfortunately in chapter 11. It should be in chapter 10. So, very fine. You included that in there. Okay, this evening, I think, Alexis, are you going to have special music? Great. We're looking forward to it. It looks like Mrs. Carnes is helping. Good.
Thank you. Good evening. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Glad to hear that song we were singing earlier. God of the Bible is a God of compassion. Christ suffers with his people. He feels their pain and sorrow, and he seeks to alleviate it because he deeply cares for our welfare. John 3:16 could easily be translated in this way: for God had such compassion on the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's God's compassion that from the time of the fall has offered mankind a way back to God. The prophet Jeremiah even wrote in Lamentations 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." God's compassion restricts his judgment, extends his mercy, and gives fallen mankind an opportunity to repent and be saved. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we see the compassion of God toward his people when they were in need, despite their rebellion and their sin. We already saw in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, where Jesus felt compassion for the multitudes because he said they were distressed and downcast as sheep without a shepherd. Tonight we're going to see another reminder, an example really, of how Jesus demonstrates his compassion. I'm going to pick up here the text in Matthew 15, verse 21. Follow along, please. Verse 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. He sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. As we consider this account, if we were to look at Mark's Gospel, we would see that Jesus had apparently traveled from the region of Tyre and Sidon back down to the Sea of Galilee. But this time he went to the eastern, really the southeastern part, to an area known as the Decapolis. The term Decapolis literally means 10, deca, and cities, polis. So there were these 10 city-states that resided or laid within this region. And it was a region that was primarily inhabited by Gentiles. Now, if you step back for a moment from this text and consider that the Lord's ministry was primarily to the Jews, it's interesting to see what is happening in most of this chapter here. He had just come from spending a few months in the region of Tyre and Sidon, also a Gentile area. And now again, he is ministering among the Gentiles. This was in many ways a preview of his future kingdom, which would extend to all nations, not just the Jews. Prophet Isaiah said of those days that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth, not just Israel. Well, this region of the Decapolis sat, as I mentioned, on the south side, southeast portion of the Sea of Galilee, south of the modern-day area, the Golan Heights. It was a somewhat independent territory that sat sort of sandwiched between two regions of Jews. You had to the north of that area, an area ruled by Philip. Remember Herod Philip, the Tetrarch. And then to the south and the west, there was an area ruled by Herod Antipas. But this area, the Decapolis, was thoroughly saturated with Greek culture. Archaeologists have even uncovered several amphitheaters and countless pagan statues and monuments to various Greek gods. Now, from the time of the feeding of the 5,000, back in chapter 14, until this feeding, there had been some time that had passed. If you look here at verse 35, it says, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Now, if you look back to chapter 14, verse 19, look what it says here. He had commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. That was with the 5,000. And so, in that part of Palestine, the grass, something that only grows from early spring to early summer, before it is baked and scorched by the sun and withers away. The crowd was told in this text to sit on the bare ground, indicating that possibly as many as several months had passed since the time of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, even though this Jesus had primarily been ministering to the Jews throughout his ministry, Jesus was still well known when he came to this area. If you think back in the early days of his ministry, do you remember back in chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it says there he was healing many, including some that had come from the region of Decapolis. So it's not really a surprise here. When they heard that Jesus was in their own territory, people began coming to him, really just popping out of the woodwork to see Jesus. We see this quite consistently. Now, it says here that Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down. This was likely a good distance from any of the populated areas. It would have taken several days then for word of his presence there to travel out to these various cities in the Decapolis and then the people to come back to Jesus. Particularly if you think about those who were bringing along with them, people who were crippled, the lame, the blind, you can't travel as quickly as somebody who is well. So this would have taken some time. Now look here at verse 30. It says here in verse 30, then the multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. Notice amongst those categories, there is some that were maimed. That word, it may be translated as crippled or deformed in your version. The term comes from the Greek word kolos and refers to any part of the human body that is deformed or unable to be used and indicates mutilation or a total loss. Jesus uses the same term in chapter 18 when he is talking about someone cutting off their hand or their foot if it offends them. But from this we can conclude that those who were seeking help included amongst them the most seriously injured and deformed. And all of these people that came were brought and sat before Jesus. Of course, there were many in this crowd who were thronging to see the Lord and reach Him. And verse 38, it says here, by the time they were fed, at the end of this account, there were as many as 4,000 men and the women and children, really their families, meaning that if we said the crowd with the 5,000 could have been anywhere from 20 to 25,000 perhaps, this might have been 15 to 20,000 once you actually count everybody. But again, those who were coming would not have all arrived at the same time. So those that came, they got healed and would have moved out of the way to let others in near Jesus so they could be healed as well. But at any given time, there still would have been hundreds of people crowding around the Lord. Now, none of the gospel accounts gives us the details of healings here, what exactly took place moment to moment. We're simply told, at the end of verse 30, He healed them. He took care of the problem, and they were made whole. But it wouldn't be hard to imagine, if you just picture this scene, you've got a massive crowd of people, you've got a number of people crying out for help, they're coming to the Lord, you've got a number of other people that are shouting for joy after having been healed. There were people, as they came and were healed, people who were sick that went away cured. People came with one arm or leg and left with two. People who were blind or deaf went away seeing and hearing. People who had never spoken a word before in their lives were shouting praises to Jesus. People who had never walked a step in their lives were now leaping and running for joy. So it's hardly surprising when we read in verse 31 that the multitude marveled when they saw these things. No doubt the multitude, many of them, had seen some of these kind of miracles with Jesus before. Remember back to chapter 4. But the sight of this was no less amazing. I mean, think about this. Somebody comes in with, you know, no hand and poof, there it is. The Lord gave that person a hand. No arm. There's an arm. I mean, this is something to behold. They were struck with awe at these things. But these people were really seeing something that defied any human explanation. In Mark's gospel, again, we see that they responded by saying, He, Jesus, has done all things well. It's interesting that the wonder of these Gentiles was greater than the wonder of the Jews. The Jews, their wonder was often tempered by spiritual pride and skepticism. When they saw the perfection of these healings, the Gentiles knew the power, the divine power that was behind them. That was a great contrast with the Pharisees who charged Jesus with casting out demons by Satan's power. But these Gentiles knew that their pagan gods had no such power to effect these kind of miracles. And so when they saw these things, they glorified the God of Israel. Many of them didn't know exactly who Jesus was, but they knew He was a Jew, and they knew that He served the God of Israel, and so they glorified His God in praise and reverent fear. Now, the multitudes were so large that, and the needs so great, that these healings continued for several days. And after this time of miracles, Jesus gathered His disciples together and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with Me these 3 days, have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. In this account, this text, we see three ways in which Jesus had compassion on these multitudes. First of all, he had compassion for their spiritual needs, which were eternal in their consequences. He was teaching spiritual things. Secondly, he had compassion for their physical afflictions, which were often lifelong in their effects. He was healing them. And thirdly, he also had compassion in regard to food, which sustained them day to day, their daily needs. Remember when we looked at the Lord's model prayer in chapter 6, called the Disciples' Prayer? Jesus cares for, instructs us to pray for our daily needs. Pray to your Heavenly Father to give us this day our daily bread. Right? He cares for the practical needs of our daily lives. But despite the excitement of all these people who were now healed or made whole, for some for the first time in their lives, 3 days is still a long time to go without food. You'll agree, right? Jesus didn't want to send the crowd away and have them faint or collapse along the way home because they no longer have strength. Now, at a first glance, the disciples' response to Jesus' statement here might seem a little puzzling, given that it's essentially the same way they responded when he had fed the 5,000. Disciples said, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Well, it's because of this seeming similarity in their response that some liberal interpreters of the Bible maintain that Matthew is actually giving two accounts of the same feeding with different and conflicting details. And they say, oh, there's a contradiction here in the Bible. Well, I think most of us can see the flaws in that, but let me just point out a couple. First of all, Matthew was a former tax collector who was used to keeping accurate records and was very astute and would not have missed these contradictions. Furthermore, it would have made no sense to fabricate them either, these stories. But also, Matthew was with Jesus throughout his ministry, and it's inconceivable that he would have been confused about such a dramatic event as this and the event with the 5,000. Nor, by the way, would the Holy Spirit, who also authored this account. And we believe that the Bible is God's word, and it is true and authoritative in every regard. And so this account is a different one than we see in chapter 14. Now, going back to this issue with the food, the necessity of food is a very basic thing for every individual. It is not out of the realm of possibility that Jesus may have done this on other occasions too. We have recorded for us the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. But remember what John says at the end of his gospel? There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself would contain the books that would be written. It's possible that he fed people on other occasions too. We don't know. But then we go back and ask ourselves, why did the disciples respond to Jesus in this way? Why ask this question? Why didn't they expect another miracle like the one he had performed a month or two earlier? Well, the answer is they probably did expect a miracle like the one before. They could not have possibly forgotten what happened with the 5,000. The reason they asked this question is simply to acknowledge that they themselves lack the resources. They were, in effect, saying, "Lord, we have no more ability to feed this crowd of 4,000, this smaller crowd, by ourselves, than we were able to feed the other one. This crowd's smaller, but it's just as impossible as it was to feed the larger crowd." So Jesus asked what food they had, and they brought it to him. And after instructing the multitude to sit, he gave thanks, broke the loaves and fish, and he distributed it to his disciples, who in turn gave it to the crowds, and they ate. No one went away hungry. He provided them with all that they needed. Now, Jesus could have done this a number of different ways. There's lots of possible scenarios that could have played out here. Jesus could have just made the food appear all at once in people's laps. He could have made it appear in people's stomachs and just made them instantly full. He could have just given people supernaturally the strength for the trip home. But Jesus did it this way because he wanted to involve his disciples in the process of ministry here. And I think this is something that is very important, because Jesus, in showing compassion for others, wants his disciples, his people, to be involved in that process as well. Now it says here that after they had been fed, they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now these baskets are different than the ones that were collected with the feeding of the 5,000. I brought some show and tell items here. The feeding of the 5,000, I don't know, give or take, but this is probably about the size of a basket you would have had. Smaller basket, able to hold about 2 meals perhaps for a person, maybe a little smaller than this. But these large baskets, this was called in Greek a kophanos. The large baskets that were collected were something on the order of this. A very large basket called a spiridos, large enough, some will note that it could hold a grown man inside one of these large baskets. So if you put them side by side, you'll think there was a whole lot more food collected at the end of this second feeding than there was with the first. Now, the fact that there were 7 baskets here that were collected as well, I think would also deter us from saying that there is something hidden symbolic meaning in the numbers, whether it was 12 or 7 or whatever. This is simply talking about the number, the amount of food collected at the end. Considerably more food, though, than with the previous one. There's an interesting comment that was written by one interpreter some years ago. He said that in each phase of the Lord's ministry, the Lord ended it with a ministry of feeding. He ended his ministry in Galilee with feeding of the 5,000. He ended his ministry amongst the Gentiles with the feeding of the 4,000. And then he ended his Judean ministry before his death on the cross with the feeding of his own in the upper room. Now at the end of this, it says, "And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala." The location of Magdala is uncertain. Some have tried to search for it to no little success. Probably somewhere bordering the Sea of Galilee, though, since it says there were, doesn't indicate there was any land travel here. But we're not certain exactly where that location is. Well, I'd like to share with you, if I can, 9 lessons from feeding of the 4,000. Number one, in this account, we can see Jesus' unrivaled divine power. No one could ever affect these kind of healings and miracles like Jesus did. Even when the disciples went out as apostles later in the church and were performing miracles, they were not done with anywhere near the scale of this. And also those miracles were done through the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Second lesson is the fact that he cured not only diseases and restored people with their hearing and their sight, but he also restored those who were crippled or maimed, sometimes completely without arms and legs, eyes, other body parts that were missing. And in doing so, he set himself totally apart from many self-proclaimed divine healers of times past and even modern times. There are many today who claim to have the gift of healing. And yet, how many maimed people have you seen healed? Verified accounts of things like that. You don't see that. Third lesson. We learn here that the goal of ministry is worship. Jesus was healing these people, caring for their needs. And at the end of the day, they came and they glorified the God of Israel. These people worshiped. John writes that God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. Jesus said that, right? The woman at the well. This story, fourthly, teaches the necessity of relying on divine resources. The disciples said, "Lord, what you ask is impossible. Only you can do that. Only you can provide what is necessary." And they relied on the Lord to feed this crowd. The fifth lesson we could take from this account is that God's resources are never diminished, much less exhausted, because he has an infinite capacity to create. This could have been a crowd of 90 million, and Christ could just as easily have fed them all and had many more baskets to spare. The Lord's resources are never diminished, and when we cry out for him, to him for grace and mercy to supply our needs, he can also meet those as well. The sixth lesson we can learn here is about a servant's usefulness. Although the Lord is able to do his work without us, he chooses to do it through us. Each of us here in the church today who is a born-again believer has been given a gift, a spiritual gift, to be used for the glory of God. God chooses to do the work of the church, the work of the Great Commission through us. And we are his tools if we would allow ourselves to be used for his glory. There's a seventh lesson we can learn here, and that is that God gives liberally. Luke writes, recording Jesus' words, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." If we give, the Lord will also give. God is a liberal giver. The eighth lesson we can see here, we learn the lesson of spiritual investment. When the disciples gave all that they had to Jesus and then helped him give that away to others, they had seven baskets remaining for themselves. We heard from Brother Vincent earlier. That was 1 Corinthians. He almost read this. 2 Corinthians 9:6. "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Are we sowing liberally, bountifully, hoping for a good return on our investment? Well, I think the ninth lesson that we learn from this, and this is really the overarching lesson of this whole passage, is that there is no limits to the compassion of Jesus Christ. He has compassion for all of our needs, our eternal needs, our lifetime needs, on our daily needs. He has compassion on both Jews and Gentiles, on the severely afflicted or the merely hungry. And his example of compassion is the one that we are to follow. Even when Paul writes in Galatians 6, "Do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." But have compassion to do good to all. I'll close with this thought. Back around the turn of the 20th century, there was a man named John Wanamaker who had opened a large department store under his name in Philadelphia. Now, at its peak, Wanamaker's rivaled other department store giants like Macy's and Hudson's. But Wanamaker was a devoted Christian man. And on one particular trip to China to observe some Christian mission work there, he came across a small village where a group of Christians had begun building a church but lacked the money to complete it. And then, later in a nearby field, he noticed the strange sight of a boy yoked together with an ox as they together pulled a plow held by his father. Mr. Wanamaker's guide explained that the boy had promised his father, "If you sell one of the oxen and give the money to the building of the church, I will take the oxen's place pulling the plow." He said that Mr. Wanamaker fell to his knees and said, "Lord, let me be hitched to a plow that I may know the joy of sacrificial giving." Not all of us have large material resources to give, but we do have hands to work, knees to pray on, and mouths with which to proclaim the awesome and mighty compassion of our Lord. So are you busy about doing the Lord's work? Let's pray. Lord, we know that your grace and your mercy are infinite and boundless, and we need that mercy day to day. Lord, help us to follow the example of our Savior in showing that kind of mercy and compassion toward others, caring for their needs, their spiritual, their even daily needs at times. We cannot heal as you did, Lord, but we have something very great indeed to offer, the gospel of salvation. Help us, Lord, to put into action our faith that we may be good and faithful servants for your sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.